Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. We do have a wonderful crowd, and we're thankful that you are all here, and hopefully you will be able to gain something from being here today, whether it's from anything that I say. There's debate for that, but at least we've sung songs and we've prayed together, and hopefully we can say that it's been good to be here, and maybe we can get something even out of the verses that are read this morning. We are going to continue our series of lessons. For those who are visiting, don't worry, I'll re-preach them all in just a minute before we get to today's, but we're going through a series of lessons that we've entitled Crying Out to the Lord, which is what the COTTL stands for, Crying Out to the Lord. And so once a month, usually the last Sunday morning of the month, we have been giving lessons. That's kind of our theme for this year. We thought after last year, a good thing to do this year would be cry out to the Lord, right? Ask for some help and alleviate some of the things that we went through in 2020, and hopefully 2021 is better. And if it's at least it doesn't seem to be getting worse, I guess, as far as the pandemic is concerned. But that was kind of the thought behind it, and we are focusing on that topic this year. And so today, we look at crying out to the Lord by trusting in His care. So the things that we've learned so far, and again, this will very quickly just go through them. We talked about the idea of asking God to not forget the afflicted. Right? We feel afflicted oftentimes, and we feel like God forgets about us, but we understand that He certainly does not. But it may take Him a while. And so the next thing we asked was, how long, O Lord? How long are we going to have to go through this? How long are we going to have to wait and understand that we need to be patient in that process? Then we ask God, rebuke me not in thy anger. Crying out to the Lord, we know that we make mistakes from time to time. And what we don't want is for God to punish us in His anger. We want the same thing from our parents, right? You know, sometimes parents will say, go to your room. And what they're doing is they're calming down. They're giving themselves a moment to take a deep breath so that they don't rebuke you in their anger. They're trying to give an opportunity for themselves to calm down. They tell you to go think about what you've done. But in actuality, a lot of times they are thinking about what they're going to do and making sure that the punishment, you know, fits what you know, has been the guilt. And so we ask God to rebuke us not in His anger. Then we looked at this concept of the water has threatened my life, something that we see as this life-giving thing, right? Something that, as you know, Hayden mentioned in his prayer, that we've got a lot of the things that we want, let alone all of the things that we need. And water is one of those things that can be life-giving. It's something that we need, but we also see that sometimes those things can become overwhelming. And we looked at, you know, the water, the idea of the water threatening our lives, threatening to overcome us. And so we started there to try to seek God by certain ways. We looked a couple of months ago at crying out to the Lord by seeking after His wisdom. And then last month, crying out to the Lord by pleading for His mercy. And today, we look at the thought of trusting in His care. There's a story of a little girl that's on a airplane, and this businessman comes and he sits down and he's in the middle. There's an older lady that's at the window and he's in the middle, and this little girl is in the aisle seat. And as the plane is going on, there's a message over the loudspeaker. The pilot says, you know, please buckle your seat belts. We are going to go through some stormy weather, some difficult weather. And so they begin going through this difficult storm. And I don't know if any of you have ever been on a plane during a thunderstorm. It can be rather scary, rather frightening. You know, the plane seems to drop, you know, out of the sky almost, and just, you know, at feet at a time, and you know, it startles you. Well, this was a really bad one. And, you know, this guy that's sitting in the middle seat, this businessman, is showing a lot of concern on his face, and he's looking around and looking at what some of the other passengers are doing, and the woman beside him has bowed her head in prayer, as many of the other people had bowed in prayer as well, and he looks to this little girl thinking, you know, I need to protect her. I need to make sure that this little girl is okay. And so he turns to this little girl, and she is just with a smile on her face and doesn't have any idea that anything is even going on. And so the pilot comes over the loudspeaker again and says, you know, we're through the storm. We're getting ready to land. And so everybody, you know, kind of calms down and begins talking to one another again, as it was very silent during the difficult storm. And so this man, as he's getting ready to get off of the plane, has to ask this little girl, as all these adults were so scared and so frightened and they're, you know, praying, and how is it that you stayed so calm? Maybe you know the answer already. She said, my dad's the pilot, and he's taking me home. She knows who her dad is. She knows that he can get them safely through that storm. She knows that her dad, with her on the plane, his main concern is getting this plane on the ground with everyone, including my daughter, safe in it. That's how she was able to stay calm. She trusted who was in the cockpit, who was flying the plane. It was her experience that really calmed her down in that moment. It wasn't that the danger wasn't real. Certainly the storm was there, and the storm is real, and things can happen. But to her, she trusted because her father had gotten her through these things before. Can we see the spiritual application in our own lives? I hope that we can. There are going to be storms, and the danger is going to be real. There are going to be things going on around us, but the question is, do we trust God enough from our past experiences that He can get us through this one as well? And so I want to talk about that for just a while today. And we're going to take a look at Psalm 23, but first I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, because this is where I believe that Psalm 23 actually begins. Now, again, this is credited to David in most cases, and it's hard to discredit that. Now, when you look at Psalm 23, and you may see something, you know, in that psalm, you know, a psalm of David or whatever. And again, the original language can mean either a psalm of David, a psalm for David, a psalm to David. It can mean those things, but it's really hard when you read down through Psalm 23 to say, oh, that can't be David. We almost look at Psalm 23 and say, that has to be David. And I believe that Psalm 23 begins in 1 Samuel chapter 17, or at least the story does. I want to read through verses 21 through 31. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Now, who does this in the first place, right? There's a war raging. There's a battle that is beginning. They're coming up. They're army against army. This battle is ready to begin. I'm running the other way. But here David is running toward the battle. He wanted to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw that man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in according with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. His brother's just as angry with him as can be. What are you doing here? Shouldn't you be caring for our father's sheep? You just came down to see a battle and to see people die. But that wasn't the case. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him and said to another this, and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. So we see David coming into the camp of Israel. He wants to see his brothers, and he asks about Goliath torturing Israel. This is the army of the living God. Who does this man think that he is? Coming and defying him. And David is almost waiting for somebody else to step up. Did you hear all that Saul is going to give to the man that kills Goliath? Why wouldn't you go and do that? And he asks this question over to what did you say was going to happen to the man who kills Goliath, this giant? So he asks about him. And then Saul is sent for. We pick up in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Now, can you imagine this scrawny little kid as David is kind of described as? This ruddy looking kid. Handsome, yes. But this kind of... Now, Eliab, right? Eliab looked like a soldier. Because when Samuel came to anoint David, he looked at Eliab and said, this has to be the Lord's anointed. Right? Look at him. He looks just like Saul. Head and shoulders taller than his brothers. Good looking. Right? This has to be him. And God said, no, I'm looking at his heart. And so can you imagine when this little kid comes, and he was a young man, but can you imagine when, I can call him a little kid because I'm old now. Imagine this young man who comes to Saul and says, I, your servant, will take care of this for you. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to let him go. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. He said, as old as you are, you're so young and you're still, you know, tending your father's sheep. He said, this man has been training to kill people just like you from the time that he was your age. And this is about to be your first battle. You can't go up against him. Saul is trying to discourage him. Probably wisely trying to discourage him. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked. And rescued him from its mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Do you know what David says in paraphrase to Saul? My father is the pilot. I trust him. He's gotten me through these things before. This is going to be no different. But imagine this young man who probably appears to Saul to be almost boasting. I'll go and kill this Philistine if no one else is going to do it. I'm sure it was difficult for him. Am I going to allow this person who I've already called a child? You are but a youth. Am I going to allow him to fight and leave Israel's fate to this young boy? David, however, draws on his own experience. His experience as a shepherd. The times when he killed the lion and he killed the bear. And he realizes that while I was a shepherd and I protected the sheep, my father's sheep, we start to read Psalm 23 and realize David understands the Lord was his shepherd. Just like he protected the sheep from the lion and the bear, God, his Father, was going to protect him from anything that would come. Do we have that kind of confidence in our God? That we draw on our own experience. And I've said this before, and I truly mean it. We are so good at going to God's Word and telling people about how God was good to the children of Israel. How God was good to Paul and to Peter and the first century Christians as God's Word was being spread all throughout the world. We're very good at that. We are not as good sometimes at telling people how God has been good to Tony. Look at how He has blessed me, because that's what's going to move people. Because before they know about God, in some cases this may just be a book to them. And it's a story in a book. But when it's real, when it hits home, when they can see something tangible that God has done, but we don't do that, do we? We don't tell people often how God is good to us. We say, look, we can read this book and see how God was good to His people. But I'm telling you, it is going to hit home more when you say, look at how God has blessed my life. Look at what He's done for me. I tell people all the time, take me back 20 years. I would have laughed in your face if you would have said I would be standing up here doing this full time. Nah, not me. No way. Go back even further than that. I would have laughed if you would have told me I would have given one sermon, let alone been doing it full time. But again, the Lord works. And He works in mysterious ways. And I'm not telling you that I'm good at this, because I don't feel like I am. I still feel like a hack most of the time. But God has given me an ability, and I'm trying to use that to the best of my ability for Him. Do we draw on our own experience to lead people to Christ? Because that's what David is doing. I believe that Saul probably sees the confidence that David has in God. The confidence that David has when he's talking about all of the times that God has helped him through a difficult time. He says, well, maybe God is with this kid. And maybe He can help. So let's look at some of God's care. Now, David, as we go to Psalm 23, he uses two metaphors in verse 1. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. And again, this can be translated, I will never lack. I shall not want. I shall not be in want. I will not want for anything. Not that He's not going to want anything. But He said, I shall not want. I shall not lack anything that I need. In the second verse, He uses the second metaphor. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still or quiet waters. What God does is He provides for me, and He does so in abundance. I'm not searching around and looking for something to eat or something to drink. I have green pastures. I have quiet waters. David said, I'm not drinking out of a flowing river. I'm not in any danger when I go to get a drink because the waters are still. They're quiet. They're not going to whisk me away, take me away. I'm in comfort. Not only does He provide for me, but He does so in abundance. God shows His care by leading me. He restores my soul. He says, He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, the Oriental shepherd would never drive sheep. They always lead. They always walk in front. Most shepherds do, but not all. But the Oriental shepherd would never be behind their sheep. They always lead their sheep. And the sheep always follow. But what happens? Sheep sometimes wander. They're kind of observant like that. And they see something shiny. Oh, I'm going to go over here. Do we do that sometimes? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Up, but the dog that always, squirrel, right, gets distracted, can't concentrate on the task at hand, always distracted by something. Do sheep wander? Of course we do. And that's what we are. We're sheep. But God shows His care to us by leading us. Even though we go astray, God still cares. Jesus talks about the shepherd who leaves the 99 in a safe pasture and goes and follows after the one. God still cares even when we do go astray as sheep. He says He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He takes me the right way. Now, basically He's saying God's not going to lead us in the wrong direction. But then we get to verse 4. And what does He say in verse 4? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Think about this for a moment. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Hebrews, in the Hebrews, this word that we're looking at here is translated as total darkness. Even though I walk through the valley of total darkness, I will fear no evil. Now, there are about 29 times where this word is used in the Hebrews. And in Job 38 and verse 17, it gives us a good example of what He really means by that total darkness. Job 38 and verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? So, shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death is this term for deep darkness. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Oftentimes, when He speaks about this, He's talking about death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I know it's the right path. God would not lead me down the wrong path. And even though it's bumpy, even though it's turbulent, if God is my pilot, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to trust that I'm going to get to the right place. But it's when, as we as sheep, we get sidetracked, right? We see something shiny over here. And we say, well, this looks like it's going pretty rough. So I'm going to go over here. I'm going to follow after this. And now we've wandered. God still cares. God's still going to come back. He's going to look for us. He is going to get us. He is with us every step of the way. Now let's look for a moment at David's trust. God certainly is the shepherd of His people. We can go from psalm to psalm and look at how God is the shepherd of His people. Psalm 78 verse 52, but He led forth His own people, speaking of the children of Israel, like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. In Psalm 95 and verse 7, He says, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So oftentimes God is spoken about being the shepherd of His people, of God's people, of the children of Israel, of us. But here's what David does. David makes it personal to him. The Lord is my shepherd. You see the difference? Yes, God is the shepherd of His people as a whole. But what David says is, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes it personal. We hear all the time, right? Make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. Two things. I agree with that. We do need to make Jesus our personal Lord and Savior. However, as the character from The Princess Bride would say, you keep using that word. Do not think it means what you think it means. When we make someone, when we make Jesus our personal Lord and Savior, we have to do that on His terms. But when people say that, it's, well, I'm going to have Jesus this way. You can have Him that way. He can be your personal Savior. He'll be my personal Savior. And they want to separate those things. That's not what that means. If we're going to make Jesus our personal Lord and Savior, He's going to lead us. We have to follow. David is saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm following Him. I'm going wherever He leads me. That's what makes Jesus David's personal Lord and Savior. He says He is my shepherd. He's not worried about anyone else at this moment. Yes, God is still the shepherd of Israel. God is still the shepherd of His people. But David in this moment says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How does David trust in God? Well, in verse 1, he shows the confidence in respect to his future. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I shall not be in want. I shall not lack anything, now or in the future. I know that. No matter how difficult it gets, I'm not going to lack what I need. God will always provide that for me. In verse 2, he shows his gratitude for the care that God gives him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. But then again, you drop down into verse 4 and you read, even though I walk through the valley of a shadow of death, I will fear no evil. David is being grateful, even though he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's being grateful for the provisions that God has provided for him. Did David have a rough life? He really did. Once he sinned with Bathsheba, David's, especially his family life, really started to go downhill. But even before that, with his, you know, clear, clean path for David, there were some bumpy roads that David had to go through. But what he talks about in verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. The idea that God restored David's soul means that David went through some things. And God was there to revive him, to restore him. David in verse 2 is showing the gratitude for the ease of life that he has. Can we see that in all of our trials? How easy God has given us in this life? Yes, there's going to be difficult times. But if we look at it with the perspective that David has, we'll see that our life is pretty green and pretty quiet. In verse 4, again, he trusts in God through accepting God's presence through difficult times. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. He continues, will You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And notice what he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Not necessarily that the Lord dwells with me. He does. But he says, I will dwell and I will follow Him wherever He goes. Wherever the Lord's house is, that's where I'm going to be. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David understands that God is always present, even through difficult times. As we began this morning, when Saul questioned David, David appealed to his experience with God. You don't want to take this on, David. You don't want to fight Goliath. You don't want to do this. And he says, oh, yes, I do. I can and I will. Because it's happened before. Saul certainly obliged him and even offered his armor to him. Here, take my armor. If you're going out to fight, you at least need this. I applaud Saul for that, honestly. Good for him. Listen, you're going out into battle, you're going to need some protection, but David basically said, I can't fight with all of this stuff on. This is not what I'm used to. I trust God. God's got me through this before. I didn't need armor then. I won't need armor now. And again, we sometimes talk about why then did David pick up five stones? Why does it say that David picked up five stones? I don't know. There are some theories. If you read through Scripture, we know that Goliath had four brothers. There may have been a stone in there for each of them. David may have realized, you know what, I'm human. If my faith falters for a moment, I might need a second. God doesn't need a second stone, but I might need one. Maybe it was for balance. I don't know. Maybe he's used. I don't know if you've ever seen tennis players. The Olympics are on, which I love, by the way. But for some reason, tennis players will almost always have two tennis balls, and they'll pick one and then put the other one in a pocket or slide them in their shorts some way. Why they do that, I have no idea. Because oftentimes when that point's over, they just toss it out anyway. I don't know why David did that, but I do know that he trusted in God. He didn't even take armor with him. The only piece of armor, quote-unquote armor, if you read in the New Testament, all those pieces of armor that we are supposed to take as Christians, the only piece of armor that he really had on was his sandals, his shoes, when he ran out to meet the Philistine. He was prepared. He didn't need any defensive weapons. He had everything that he needed. He didn't need what Saul was going to provide. He only needed what God was going to provide, because he trusted him. I ask you the question this morning, do you trust God? If you're here and you're not a child of God, then you have not trusted him the way that you should. You may say, I want Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, but Jesus has very specifically asked us the way in which we followed him. That journey begins with being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where it begins. That's where we choose to follow him, begin following him. So many people see baptism as an end to something, and it's only the beginning of something. Then we need to journey from that point on, following him to the best of our ability. If you're here and you are a child of God, you've been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you have fallen. You have gone astray. You've wandered from the fold. God still cares. He's still looking for you to come back. He still wants you to come back. You can make that decision this very day. If you need the prayers of the saints here, we are willing to pray with you and pray for you. And as we talked about this morning, we are not here to judge you. We can't, even if we wanted to. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.